service this morning. If you would, turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going through the book of Hebrews in our morning service. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. Paul's going to say, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus. First of all, as our substitute, and that's today. And then next time, as our Savior, we see Jesus. I hope that you've seen Jesus, not physically. I hope that's not true. But I hope you've seen him in the Word. And I hope you've seen him in the fact that you've come to know him as your personal Savior, and he lives in your heart. After World War I, 900 German soldiers who had violated international law, they were summoned to appear before the world court. Their condemnation was certain. In a dramatic move, however, the former Crown Prince of Germany volunteered to be their substitute. His offer included taking upon himself both the accusation against them and their penalty. And this act, though most noble, was very impractical. Very impractical. Although he was royalty, he did not have his own person, in his own person, he didn't have the value of the 900 men. There's another prince, with a capital P, who took upon himself the judgment due the entire human race. And unlike that German leader, he's not implicated in any evil. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that he was without sin and is without sin. And because of his sinless humanity, he could be delivered for our transgressions, and because of his deity, he could be raised again for our justification. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, talking about Christ, and was raised again for our justification. Now, this same Greek word translated offenses is translated sins, and is translated trespasses sometimes. Both is translated both over in 2 Corinthians, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins," same word, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses," sins, trespasses, iniquities, offenses, all of those are against God. And the word justification does not mean that we have been made righteous. Does not mean that at all. It means that we've been declared righteous. Declared righteous, judicially. God the Father has looked at us if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us, and because of that, he declares us righteous. But we're a long way from being practically righteous, aren't we? Long way. But that's what the Christian life is all about, bringing that practical righteousness up to be with our positional righteousness in Christ. The word justification means declared righteous. He was able to pay in full the ransom demanded by God's holy law, because in him was the intrinsic worth, not like that German prince, but in Christ was the intrinsic worth needed to provide salvation, because not only was he fully man, he was fully God. He was the God-man. He was not a demigod, not half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man. The Father laid upon his sinless Son the iniquity, another English word meaning sin, laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Our redemption has been purchased by heaven's crown prince, whom the prophet Isaiah refers to as the Prince of Peace. We can see that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born. There's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. There's his deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So if you and I depreciate the cross, and we understate Christ's great sacrifice as our substitute, it will cost us our soul. Cost us our soul. It will shut us out from God and separate us from Him forever, which means it will darken our eternity. And so if you're here without Christ, you have a very dark eternity to look forward to. After his exhortation not to drift spiritually, but rather to appropriate and appreciate our so great salvation, remember that's what we looked at last time, Paul returns to his discussion about the angels. Remember, he started out saying Christ was better than the prophets. Then he says Christ is better than the angels. And then last time he was talking about this wonderful relationship we can have with him. And now he's going to go back and talk about the angels again, but from a different aspect. In chapters 1, 4 to 14, he emphasized the deity of Christ proven by his resurrection. And as God, he was certainly superior to the angels, for he is the Son of God. And you remember, Paul said, nobody can make that claim. No angel can make that claim to be the Son of God. And in these verses, which will extend to verse 18, really, though we'll just look at verses 5 through 9 in this message, Paul will emphasize the humanity of Christ, proven by his incarnation. When he came into this world and put on flesh, which besides his miraculous birth includes his sinless life, it includes his suffering, it includes his death. In so doing, Paul proves that even in his humanity, Christ was still superior to the angels because he's not only the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. Son of God, Holy God. Son of Man, Holy Man. In other words, his title, Son of God, emphasizes his person, who he is. While his title, Son of Man, emphasizes his work, what he does. And as I said before, we'll treat these verses in two parts based on that wonderful phrase in verse 9, we see Jesus. We see Jesus. In verses 5 to 9, we see Jesus as our substitute. In verses 10 to 18, we'll see Jesus as our Savior. As our substitute, we have to see mankind's sovereignty first. Mankind's sovereignty enters into this picture first. Mankind isn't now as they were when they were created, nor are they as they will be in the future. All because we see Jesus as our substitute. I trust that if, as a believer, Christ is your substitute, that you'll be encouraged and thankful because of our study of these verses. I also trust that if you are an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit will use this portion of the Word of God to convince you and convict you of your need for a substitute in this matter of salvation. Now, in your bulletins, you should have found an outline. Now, you're welcome to keep that outline. You're welcome to ignore it. You're welcome to put it in the round file, you know, right? You can do whatever you want to with it. But if you're going to fill it in, now's when you should start. Because Roman numeral 1 is the sovereignty bestowed upon mankind reviewed. The sovereignty bestowed upon mankind reviewed. And he begins, Paul begins by talking about man's destiny. Man's destiny in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." We've already seen in chapter 1 that one of the functions of the angels is to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, those who are saved. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We read, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And they are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now Paul insisted to the Corinthians that in the world to come the angels would be judged by the saints. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, he says this, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" This is when they were taking each other, those Corinthians, taking each other to court, to secular court. And he said, "Do ye not know that the saints should judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And so when God created the first man and woman, he gave them dominion over his creation. We'll go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Let them have dominion. But because of sin, man became subjected to creation rather than sovereign over it. In Genesis chapter 3, the sinning chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, "Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife," I'm not going to say anything about that, "and he has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it." That's the crux of the matter, it's disobedience. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also, thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Man lost that dominion to Satan in the fall, so that now Satan is the god of this world, we're told. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4. He said, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." And so, if you're not saved, you can't say, "Well, see there, the devil made me do it. He's blinding my eyes." He's blinding your eyes because you believe not. You believe not. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The Apostle Paul referred to this bondage of creation in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, he said this, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." It was all a part of the curse. At the cross, Jesus overcame Satan's power. Aren't you glad? Amen. John chapter 16, verse 11. He says, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world," again, another name for Satan, "the prince of this world is judged. Now, man's dominion is still future, to be realized when Jesus comes again. And through him, when he comes, the government of the world will someday be given to God's children, who will reign with Christ over the earth in the millennial kingdom. And to the extent that we live under Christ's lordship, as believers, we experience a taste of his kingdom rule now, because we have the potential of victory as we fight our spiritual battle here. But the full expression of Christ's kingdom awaits his return, when he will reign over the earth. It's our tremendous destiny to reign with Him. Man's destiny. What an honor God has bestowed upon us, an honor denied to the angels of God. Not only do we see man's destiny, we see man's dignity in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Now the one he's referring to here is a quote from David's psalm, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 and verse 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" It's a direct quote. Throughout the Old Testament, God visited mankind. Adam and Eve in the garden, Abraham, Hagar, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson's parents, Elijah, Daniel, the three Hebrew children. These are called theophanies. Well, you better write that down. It's a big one, isn't it? Theophanies. It's from two Greek words. Theos, of course, meaning God, and phanein, to show. In other words, these are appearances of God, these theophanies. And he visited with Israel in the wilderness, and the glory cloud proved his presence. And his final and great visitation of mankind was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, he said, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God." And in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul said to the Corinthians, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." You know what those trespasses are? Same as sins. Not counting those sins to their account. "Hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And then thirdly, we see man's distinction. Man's distinction, verses 7 and 8. First of all, let's look at his probation in the first part of verse 7. He said, "Thou madest him," we're talking about man now, "thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And this is a continuation of David's psalm and of his amazement as to why God would use man as an instrument to serve him. Man was placed in a perfect environment, given a specific task toward the creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them. God said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over everything that moveth upon the earth." In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." They were also not only given a task toward creation, they were given a specific trust toward the Creator. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt possibly die." No. Surely die. Therefore, mankind was given a higher position than the beasts and a little lower position than the angels for a probationary period. They were under probation. And then we see the process. Number two, the process in Hebrews 2:7. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." David marveled that God would share his power and glory with a feeble man. with feeble mankind. Mankind was created a little lower than the angels and therefore inferior to them, but mankind was given privileges far higher than the angels, for they were set over the works of his hands. They were set over the works of his hands. But we have a serious problem here, right? Any of you see the problem yet? We have a serious problem here, for it's obvious that man today is not exercising dominion over creation. Certainly man cannot control the fish and the fowl or the animals. I mean, they can fish and they can shoot birds and they can do that. They have no control over them. In fact, mankind finds it almost impossible to control themselves. Right? All you have to do is look around the world. And then we see the potential in verse 8, first couple of parts of verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now this is the potential. This process, of course, was marred by sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. That means you. That means me. Because all have sinned. Now, mankind's potential dominion is still there, but it hasn't yet been achieved because of sin. God created mankind as the highest of his creation, giving them great glory and honor. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, enjoying perfect fellowship with their Creator. Mankind's original high position of honor shows how utterly inexcusable the fall was. That's why Paul said that they were without excuse. Without excuse. What did they lack? They had position. They had prestige. They had power over everything on earth. Yet they wanted more. You know what they wanted? They wanted to be like God himself. So, let's go to Roman numeral 2. The sovereignty bestowed upon mankind revoked. Revoked. Last part of verse C says, but now. But now. Starts with but now. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You don't see that. Paul then is saying that this had reference to the first Adam, created in God's image to have dominion over his creation. Everything without exception was to be under the sovereignty of mankind. That was God's original intent, but that is not what we see now. Right? Not what we see now. Mankind fell through sin, thus thwarting the fulfillment of everything in creation being subject to him. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, losing their place of dominion. The human race became subject to sickness and injury and death. The effects of sin infected the entire race, so that Adam and Eve's first son murdered his brother. Remember that? Cain and Abel. Man became subject to what we call natural disasters, such as earthquakes and volcanoes and floods and fires and tornadoes and hurricanes and drought and extremes of heat and cold. John MacArthur put it like the following. He said, man lives in jeopardy every hour. Just at the height of professional achievement, his brain may develop a tumor and he becomes an imbecile. Just at the brink of athletic fame, he may be injured and become a helpless paralytic. He fights himself, he fights his fellow men, and he fights his earth. Every day we read and hear of the distress of nations, of the impossibility of agreement between statesmen in a world that languishes in political and social conflict, not to mention economic hardship, health hazards, and military threats. All of those are still around, are they not? We hear the whine of pain from dumb animals and even see the struggle of trees and crops against disease and insects. Give you a whole bunch of examples, but we don't have time. Our many hospitals and doctors and medicines and pesticides and insurance companies and fire and police departments and funeral homes, they all bear testimony to the cursed earth. And all of these things point to the fact that the sovereignty bestowed upon mankind has been revoked. It's been revoked. But, Roman numeral 3, the sovereignty bestowed upon mankind will be restored. Restored. In verse 9, but we see Jesus. Aren't those great words? We see all this mess with mankind, but we see Jesus. We see mankind lost his position, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Isn't that something? Why was he made a little lower than the angels? Well, the angels, as far as we know, don't die, you know. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now let's look at a couple of things here. First of all, the condescension. The condescension. Condescension, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice the contrast between the phrase, we see not yet, in the previous verse, and the phrase, but we see Jesus, at the beginning of this verse. Notice another contrast between the phrase, being made so much better than the angels, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Christ was made so much better than the angels. But contrast that with this phrase, who was made a little lower than the angels here. Christ is God's answer to our dilemma. Christ is God's answer to mankind's dilemma. God's original intent for man will be realized through Jesus Christ and him alone, because he alone is qualified to be our substitute. To be our substitute. And then look at the cause. Cause. The cause is for the suffering of death. The suffering of death. Notice the result of his death heavenward, first of all. The result of his death heavenward. Crowned with honor and glory. The order of thought here follows Paul's treatment of Jesus' humiliation and glory. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We won't read through those verses now, but they're so important. There, Jesus, who existed in the form of God, emptied himself of his glory, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient to the death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name there, the name Jesus. And here, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself by taking on human flesh and becoming a little lower than the angels that he created. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop there. He submitted to the suffering of death. The suffering of death. As a result, he is now crowned with glory and honor. And that's the result of his death heavenward. Crowned with glory and honor. Well, what about the result of his death humanward? Humanward. I don't even know if that's a word, but I'm going to use it. Humanward. Yeah. Humanity word. I don't even know if that's one. Noticed it. He should taste death for every man. Taste death for every man. To taste death means not to nibble it, but it means to experience death to the fullest degree. Every man has the same meaning as whosoever. Over in John chapter 3 and verse 16, All of us can quote that one, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here he says every man. John 3:16 says whosoever. Same. Whosoever. The little word for here is interesting too. For. Here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 highlights our entire message because it means instead of or in the place of. When he said he should taste death for every man, that's exactly what that little word for means. In the place of. Instead of. It's true. Other words, as our what? Starts with an S. Substitute. Substitute. It's true that Christ's death is sufficient to save every person. It's sufficient to save every person. It's also true that his death is only effective for those who repent of their sins and place their faith in him and his finished work on the cross. Because the next two verses after that wonderful promise in John chapter 3 and verse 16 about the sufficiency of Christ's death for all men gives conditions for making his death effective in your life and in my life. John chapter 3 verses 17 and 18 goes on to say, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ's death is sufficient for all men. It's only effective for those who believe. Then the reason for his death. Great reason. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. It's all because of God's unmerited favor. That's exactly what grace means. Unmerited favor. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this, I think I put it in your notes there. He says, "The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God." It's a lot in there. Paul put it so eloquently to these Hebrews, just like he did to the Gentiles over in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then we see the contrast. The contrast. Man lost his privileged position because of sin. The first Adam failed because of disobedience, but by contrast, the last Adam succeeded because of obedience. Because of obedience. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," who's that? That was Adam. "By one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." First Adam was given life. The last Adam gives life. What a contrast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." He was given life. "The last Adam was made a quickening spirit," one who gives life. Christ can give life because he was willing to die as our substitute, and we can be lifted back up to the place for which God created us in him. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 to 6. "Surely he hath borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a substitute. What a substitute. Now, this principle of substitution is at the heart of the gospel. The principle of substitution is at the heart of the gospel. The Savior willingly took your place, and He took my place. Not because He had any less to lose than we, but because of His infinite love. His infinite love. He died in our stead and paid the penalty for our sin. The law which demands the ultimate punishment has no claim on us, for we died 2,000 years ago in the person of Christ. Isn't that what Paul meant? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. His finished work is the basis of our salvation. We depend upon Him, our substitute. Charles Wesley wrote the following words to a hymn we've often sung here at HBC. I should have told Brother Ming-Fi about it. He probably could have gotten it up here. But it says this, sometimes when we sing it, sometimes the words don't register like they do if we just read them, you know. Charles Wesley wrote this. He said, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I should have put that up there. Been a lot easier, wouldn't it? Been a lot easier for you to follow along. Yeah. These newfangled machines, they're tough. Anyhow, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, Christ's substitutionary death on the cross is more than sufficient to give you eternal life. More than sufficient. But it only becomes effective for you only when you repent of your sins and you place your faith and trust in Him and His finished work on the cross. That's when it becomes effective for you. Before, and I've told you my testimony many times, but you're going to hear it again because I like to rehearse it. On Easter Sunday morning in 1961, before that, I believed that Christ died for the whole world. He died for the whole world. And I was right. His death was sufficient to save the whole world. But it only became effective on that Easter Sunday morning, 1961, for me, when I realized that He died for my sins, personally, and I repented of my sins, and I opened my heart, and I invited Him to come in to my heart and my life. He that has the Son has what? Life. That's what the Scripture says. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Do you have the Son of God in your heart this morning? He wants to be your substitute. If you're a believer, I'm talking to myself, how has that knowledge about His substitutionary death on the cross affected our lives for Him? Been any change in our lives? Are we growing from that position? Are we growing practically into that position every day? Or have we just gotten stalled somewhere along the way and we can hardly ever think about Him again as our substitute? I hope that's not the case. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You again.